Okay, well, it's good to see everybody here tonight. Before we get started, just as a way of clarity, we've been having trouble with the microphone system, which has been a perplexing thing, I know, to those on the internet. We've heard from you, and we know we have a problem. Tonight we're trying to go back as far as a temporary remedy. We're going to get a new mic here as soon as we can, but we're back to the old mic. And I can't remember exactly what the problem was with the old mic, except I think it would cut out from time to time. And I also hear that people, I guess my voice goes away when I turn this way toward the board because I got the mic on this side, so I might have to wind up putting the mic on the other side, which may destroy my ministry, but I may not be able to teach ever again. But we were trying to scrounge up batteries for this thing, and I found some, I think, really weak ones in an old flashlight. So that's what we're using tonight, and it was working back there. I don't know what the quality of it is or anything like that, but the little line on the computer was bouncing up and down, so apparently we were getting something. So I don't know. I just, you know, just bear with us and be patient. We'll get it done just as soon as the logistical necessities allow, and we'll have that fixed. But anyway... any other announcements or anything tonight? We've got some encouraging news with Cecil so far. We don't have all the details in, but I think we'll know a lot more in a couple days. But it's looking better, and so I don't know if there's anything you want to add, or you've been scoped from one end to the other. He told me before class they wore his rear end out, literally. But what else? What?
Keep my dad in prayer, in prayers.
Okay.
That he endures the sufferings of this present time. He's having some issues there at the hospital now. So.
Oh, really? Okay. All right. Anybody else? Okay. Well, I think everybody knows what we're doing. I don't see that we've got anybody here we need to review or anything. Maybe a couple of them weren't right up with us, but that's all right. We'll definitely bring you up to speed. But I think instead of starting at our home base of Romans 13, let's turn back over to the book of Psalms. In fact, let's go to that fifth psalm. I had a couple little things I wanted to say in connection with that. We pretty much dealt with it on Sunday, but did a lot of catching folks up on Sunday. So if you would please turn to the fifth psalm. And we'll begin right there in verse 1. It says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. We'll stop right there. Before we get ourselves underway tonight, I'd like to ask Eric if he'd lead us in prayer, please. All right. Well, again, I'll kind of let the timeline chart on the board here suffice for the bringing everybody up to speed to where we are and why we're in this fifth psalm. We're actually working on dealing with this godly attitude, and it's a rather challenging thing to do, especially in the way and things are today, to teach this and to get this across. And this would be horrible classes for somebody fresh, brand new to come in on, because what I'm trying to do is teach you to hate. And that's just not a very, unless you've had the godly love before it and everything that's gone on, this would not work well at all. This would be, you know, people would just go running out of here, probably screaming. But we are looking at the issue there in Romans chapter 13 and verse 12 of the night being far spent and the day being at hand. And once again, that gives us the timing of this dispensation of grace, the timing of the time, if you will, of this dispensation of grace being the time where the night was far spent. In that status, God interrupted this program of Israel, and he revealed the mystery of Christ, brought in this dispensation of grace. And when this dispensation ends, that day of the Lord's day of wrath will be at hand. And we're focusing upon these crises that took place at that crisis point in Acts chapter 7 with both Israel and the world at large. And I think I've made it clear enough so that when you realize we're back here in some passages that deal with Israel and Israel's program, even though what we're interested in is the world at large, Israel became affected by that world. And so God's attitude toward it there is what it was at the crisis point here. It's what it is as that is maintained throughout this dispensation of grace as far as the world at large is concerned. And it will be God's attitude when this dispensation of grace comes to an end. As far as he goes today, right now, he is holding all that wrath back, but it is not cooled off one iota. And what we've been able to do is go back and look at the world of the ungodly when it developed in Genesis 3 through 5, and then as it redeveloped after the flood, and as Satan began to test to see that he could bring his night into effect, bring that world of the ungodly that developed there once again into effect, God takes the issue of Sodom and Gomorrah and sets it forth as an ensample to the world. To both the world, to Israel, even to us in this dispensation, the church, the body of Christ, and it'll be to the remnant and the world out here, that Sodom and Gomorrah finds its way into the rest of Scripture as an ensample that we are to look at as God's attitude toward these works of darkness that existed in Sodom and Gomorrah that Satan is able to produce as he now is going to once again develop his world of the ungodly all over again. And when we come to this point in our dispensation of grace, the ungodliness and the works of darkness, he's going to have to keep burning in a feverish pitch, so to speak. And watch this, because this is really cool. I've updated this chart a little bit, so I hope you like it. We looked at the fact that in Isaiah, he looks at the evolution of the ungodliness of man and the developing of that world of the ungodly and the works of darkness, the point where when the prophets begin looking at the fifth course of punishment and Israel and the world's readiness, ripeness,
and worthiness to have that wrath come upon them, where God is all is just and right and pure and good and even loving, with no violation of his integrity or his attributes, to pour his wrath out because of the ungodliness that developed. Isaiah talks about that in kind of two ways. He talks about the world in general and their evil. And again, this is in the context of that evil developing and getting worse and worse and worse and worse, to the point where God's righteousness and his justice looks at it and says, no more. But even within that world and their evil, watch this. This is cool. Is I got fire going now. Is the wicked and their iniquity. See, now you got something to watch during Bible class. You almost want to roast marshmallows there or something. But that the wicked and their iniquity, there's parts of the policy of evil, of the satanic policy of evil, that really take the word wicked to a larger, or not a larger, but a more specific context that deals with the works of darkness. And that's what Satan now has to maintain. And his policies of evil for us in this dispensation of grace to attack the church, the body of Christ, and get accomplished what he needs to get accomplished, he needs these things to be at their fiery, boiling cauldron status. So this is a part of this we haven't even touched on yet that we will when we get into the works of darkness themselves. But he's going to need those for what he's going to attempt to accomplish out here. In fact, he's going to need those for what he has the legal right to attempt to accomplish in the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. And of course, as we have seen, we saw that Israel, in all of her contact with the nations, and again, when God says the night is far spent, the day is at hand, folks, I'm telling you, it is like saying, son, you remember all your Bible. Or daughter, you remember all that's happened in human history. It's that big of a deal. There are, folks, there's so many connections and rabbit trails I'd love to go down. There's so many cool things. I'm going to try to touch on maybe a couple of them tonight. But all the things that you've been taught, the Balaam-Balak incident, huge, hugely figures into that world of the ungodly. And how prophecies, and what Balaam was, and all of that, man, it all connects. But as Israel became more and more in contact with this world, and the world got, developed in its ungodliness, and Israel joined with it and married it and wed with it, by the time the Lord Jesus Christ shows up on this earth, they're in bed together, so to speak, to come against, just as Psalm 2 says, the Lord and his anointed, his Christ. And Jesus begins to function as David, David's greater son, to put the mandates of the Davidic covenant into effect. Israel is given a year of forbearance and mercy, and they completely blow that because they welcome the adversary and his policy of evil back into the land and into their midst, and they become infected and affected all over again. And then, of course, this dispensation of grace interrupted all of that, but that vain apostate religious system is going to be right on hand when this dispensation of grace is over, and it's going to affect and try to affect the remnant of Israel. And that's why we're here in the book of Psalms, because the remnant of Israel is going to pick these Psalms up, and that's where they come into play. And so, you know, it's interesting. I was thinking about it this afternoon. We're learning some things about God here that is largely just completely ignored. If preachers get up and teach the Bible and some of their favorite passages are in the book of Psalms, and it's interesting that I'll even come across some of their favorite verses are contained within Psalms, that surrounding that verse is a lot of things they just don't want to teach on. And there's a conceptualization of God today, of the God of the Bible, of the Christian God, and I guess we could even say the Jewish God. But the Judeo-Christian God, as he is viewed worldwide, and especially as he's, I guess I can talk more intelligent about how he's viewed in this country in which I live, much of the world's present-day ideas, concepts about God and God's nature, right? God's character, is that he may have been, you know, some of those Old Testament passages back in Bible times describe this really wrathful and vengeful seemingly God, a God who is full of fury and wrath and very narrow-minded. When I say God is narrow-minded, I'm talking about all these passages where he says, I am a jealous God. He taught Israel there is no other God than him. All these other gods in the world that you're going to come up against are all false gods. There's only one, and you will only have one God, and it will be Jehovah himself. And by today's standards, that's a very narrow-minded God. And basically, when you get God's attitude about all of this, he is. Get used to it. If that offends you, tough. Could not care less. But today they say, well, that narrow-minded, wrathful, furious God, that's not the God anymore. And what do they say changed it all? Mostly, whether they say it verbally or not, most of the time they look at this and they say the cross is what changed it all. They'll say, well, after the cross, after Jesus came and died, everything changed. New Testament type stuff. God in the New Testament is nothing like God in the Old Testament. Apparently they haven't read the book of the Revelation. It's in the New Testament. And they haven't read the latter chapters, the books of the gospel accounts either, and pretty much none of the Hebrews through Revelation. But the fact of the matter is, the concept of God today, the God that Christians worship, the God that supposedly shielded George Washington from getting shot and all this kind of business, you know, there's a book out about it, the Bulletproof George Washington and all this, and that God has somehow changed, the cross changed his demeanor. After his son died, that God now is no longer wrathful. He's no longer furious. He's now a peace-loving God. And he's a loving, peaceful. He wants peace. After all, doesn't it say that in Matthew that the angels, when Jesus was born, peace on earth, goodwill toward men? That now he's all about peace and he just, it's peace, 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 that God is a God of peace. You can't imagine how you're playing into the hand of the adversary when people think that. That he's this sweet guy that just gets along with everybody. I was going to do this, but I didn't. But you can answer. Name for me one or two or maybe three. When you see what Hollywood does with God, you pretty much have the idea of the mainstream of what's going on in this country, and some degree or another. Now think back for a moment. How many actors can you name that's played God in movies? I can think of three right off the top of my head. Can you even name one? George Burns. George Burns played God. Morgan Freeman. Well, Morgan Freeman doesn't have a furious bone in his body. He's just as kind and sweet, and he talks about those penguins and everything. Do you know that Groucho Marx played God? Some of you don't even know who Groucho Marx was, but some of you do. I still remember watching him on his game show. I liked his game show when that duck had come down and You forgot about the game. All you wanted to watch was him interviewing these people. And but Groucho Marx played God. There's been, when you look at the, that's what I mean about the conceptualization. Didn't Jim Carrey play God at one time, or was given God's power or something along those lines? Yeah, this is what I mean when I talk about that he's now this, that he was really furious at one time, but he's not anymore. And the way that theology tries to answer that question is, well, the cross made the difference. And so now he's got this, he's tolerant of anyone. He's tolerant of anything. As long as it's all done in the name of love, God tolerates it and is for it. And whether you realize this or not, that is a very powerful conception of God that exists in this country. He may have been on a war path at one time, way back then, but he's not anymore. But the truth is, it wasn't the cross that, and this is a terrible way to express it because it's not accurate and it's not precise, but I'm going to use it because that's the way they would, the world at large would talk about it. When they would say, well, his demeanor changed. And it wasn't the cross that changed God's demeanor. In fact, his demeanor, if you're really understanding it, if you're talking about his wrath and his fury, it's still the same, if not more furious than it ever was before. But his being long-suffering, which is more accurate, his demeanor didn't change. He just now is being long-suffering, wasn't because of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was because of Acts 9. Not because of the end of the gospel accounts. As a matter of fact, because of the way the world and the nation of Israel treated the Lord Jesus Christ after he was crucified brought the whole thing to a head of God's wrath because of how they rejected him. The cross only, the work of Christ on the cross, as far as God's wrath toward this earth, toward the world at large, and toward the world of the ungodly, and toward the works of darkness in it, not only didn't abate one bit at the cross, it grew even bigger until it reached its crisis point. And it's really the thing that people don't appreciate is it's not the cross, it's the mystery of Christ. It's this dispensation of grace. It's because of God's greater and grander purpose of rather than having his day of wrath immediately was to unveil the mystery of Christ and bring in this dispensation of grace and create one new man, a new creature that's going to liberate the creature in the heavenly realm from its bondage and corruption. That's why God's so-called demeanor seems to be different. It's not because of what Christ did on the cross, it's because of what he did with the Apostle Paul. And what I'm trying to show you is how grand this is and how it's the difference. It's the thing that matters. Now, I put most folks' understanding of God's Word is so incredibly shallow that it's impossible for them to really know what God's nature or what his character or his essence or his demeanor really is. It's impossible. All they're left with is a verse of the Bible here and there and their own imagination, their culture. The spirit in which they live is going to dictate to it. That's exactly what took place back here, by the way. Man, I'm telling you what, it's fascinating to find out. When you go back here and I need to get off of all this, but when you go back and you take a look at what occurs when Daniel comes onto the scene, for instance. Daniel, everybody likes the book of Daniel because they like all the prophecy that's in it, so they pretty much skip over the first four chapters or so. Yeah, Daniel in the lion's den, and Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, and he reads the handwriting on the wall, and Daniel can interpret dreams and all this kind. And they totally miss some of the fantastic details that are sitting in there that foreshadow what is going to take place exactly as the world of the ungodly develops. Because one of the things that Daniel does, is raised to an incredibly high position in Babylon, right? Everybody remembers the stories of, you know, Sunday school, all that kind of business. And Daniel begins to set up a Bible school right there. And he begins to and by that time, the Psalms that we're looking at and the Proverbs, those that were written by David, by Solomon, those have been widely distributed by this time. They had those at the time that Daniel was teaching these things. It's one of the reasons why one of the things Daniel teaches about is he takes all of the wise men from the world system, and he begins teaching them sound Bible doctrine. But what happens there, even though you see Nebuchadnezzar and you see Darius make these boastful claims about God, the God of Daniel and the God of Israel, and he's the God and he's this and he's that, all this kind of business, you got to understand what they were doing. They were taking the truth of God's word and they were adding to it and taking away from it. And they were lying about who God was. Now there was a few of them that didn't. And Daniel was able to teach some of those wise men, and by the way, later on Bible students that came down through Daniel finally show up when Jesus is born. They're the wise men that come from the east. It's all these connections, folks. They're just amazing. That if you just pay attention, you'll see. You know, I'm trying to make it so that these Bible classes we're having really have the impact that they should have, because they need to. And how impossible it is for someone to really know what God is like with such a shallow understanding of His Word. It's impossible. All you've got is an imagination of who He is. You don't know, you have no idea what His love is like. You have no idea what His hatred is like. You have no idea of His heart and what His heart really is. If all you've got is a Hallmark Hall of Cards version of God, it's a mess. And most folks really just have a misconception more than any conception. Well, we're back here in this fifth psalm because it's one of the Redeemer Mandate Psalms found in the first volume of the Psalms. And as we were dealing with it on Sunday, we were dealing there in verse 6, and we were talking about the leasing issue, and again, it gives God's, it's a psalm that the remnant is going to pick up and come into play out here in that lag period of time just before the wrath of God begins to get poured out on this earth. Before He actually comes back and begins to do the delivering and the avenging. And the remnant is going to take these psalms up, and they're going to get as part of their sonship education, they're going to get a real education in what is going on and how it's all going to transpire and what to be warned against and look out for and things along those lines. And before we leave this fifth psalm, we're going to look at some others, but before we leave this fifth one, just once again remind yourself of the fact that in verse 4, he talked about, "You are not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." The very two words that were used, that will be used later on by Isaiah when he talks about the world that of the ungodly having developed again, and the evil that was in the world, and the wicked and their iniquity. And all of that is very clear as you read your way through these things. And he does not suffer fools lightly. He says, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest." God hating. You say, "Well, that's just an anthropomorphism." No, it isn't. It's not an anthropomorphism. And we'll see that later on. He says, "My soul hateth that." He has a soul. He almost puts it in a way that the Bible scholar can't get a hold of it and screw it up with his theology, which is mostly non-biblical. He says, "The foolish shall not stand in thy, thou hatest all workers of iniquity." And that's that personally offensive nature that this is. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, not just simply lies, but lies that are intended to destroy to sow sedition in the land, to create havoc and upheaval and rioting and drunkenness and some of these kinds of things we looked at on Sunday. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. And before we leave, I want you to notice there in verse 6, do you see a shift take place there? He's been saying, for thou art not a God who hath pleasure. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor. You'll notice that verse 6 is actually put into the future tense. That's because and this is going to be something critical that you're going to need to appreciate about the timing of this dispensation of grace and where everything was at when God interrupted the program and where it's going to be when he resumes the program. And that's going to have a bearing upon how we understand things to be held and maintained throughout this dispensation of grace. But he goes to the future tense because from the perspective of the remnant of Israel, some of them are going to be living in the fourth installment. In that climactic stage, I'll take this off, some of them are going to be getting this psalm and they're going to be operating upon it here in the fourth installment. Why? Because the Redeemer mandate is taking place in the fourth installment. And so some of them are going to take this up and they're going to be living in that fourth installment and they're going to be looking into the future, which to them is going to now be looking back on, at, if it happened today, over a 2,000-year parenthesis. If they were living during the time of Christ's day, they'd be picking it up, and like Peter, James, John, and the other others of the 12, and then the other disciples that were taught by them, the Marys, there's a lot of Marys, and Martha, and Lazarus, and those who were part of the believing remnant at that time, they would be looking to the future. This would be so applicable to them because in the upcoming days, in the very near future to them, in their perspective, as described here in verse 6, that's what was going to take place, and that's in keeping with the perspective of the fifth psalm, which is the Redeemer, one of the Redeemer mandate psalms of the Davidic covenant. But notice again, he talks about, cast your eye back up to verse 5, where he talks about the workers of iniquity. They were already working in the fourth installment, and they were bringing about the night in its far spent status, and this makes so much sense out of so many things that John writes about, and where the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth in this critical moment in history, and these workers of iniquity were already at work, but the capstone of them all are going to be out in the fifth installment in connection with Israel and will involve the issue of some bloody and deceitful men that are coming, and there is one specific bloody and deceitful man of them all who's coming, and the Lord will, as he says here, abhor him. The bloody and deceitful man. And that's that Antichrist that's coming on, that man of sin that's coming onto the scene. And he is the guy that is going to speak peace, 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 peace. Everything is going to be peace and love. Peace and love, man. Now that sells. That'll get you elected president. The way he's going to do it, even though some have tried, the way he's going to do it, it's going to get him worshiped. Well, that gives you some idea of the Lord's attitude toward the night when it reached that crisis point in the adversary's darkness, and the Lord's attitude, what it was, what it still is right at this very moment. That's his attitude toward the world of the ungodly, toward the world and their evil, and toward the wicked and their iniquity. Because this hasn't abated. This has just grown worse. This has worsened, and God's wrath against them has grown as well. It hadn't abated one bit. The only thing holding that back is you and I's presence on this earth. the presence of the church, the body of Christ. And it's going to be the Lord's attitude when this is all over, our dispensation is over, and it will be one of climactic abhorrence and hatred and disdain. And the issue for us in thinking about this, the dispensational timing and the night being far spent, the day is at hand, is the effectual generation of that same sentiment, that same God-like, like Him, hatred, and that same abhorrence and that same disdain that He has for the course of this world, for the evolution of man's ungodliness in it, for those particular works of darkness that just sit there as its light. What happened to my little thing? It stopped. When did it stop? I guess it's got a timer on it. Now, you can't do that. You ruined it. There's no timer on this thing. I don't know what happened. Oh, it does? Yeah. Oh. Well, I thought I'd really gotten onto something there. I just noticed it stopped. It looked so cool burning there. But that's got to be produced within us. And it's got to be produced properly from the effectual working of God's Word, so that when we look at that ungodliness and those particular works of darkness that sit there as the fire and as the lifeblood of the whole thing, and they're particularly being maintained, and they're constantly being fueled, and they're constantly, these works of darkness, being promoted by the adversary all throughout the duration of this dispensation of grace. And then our job is, by based upon that godly thinking and attitude, respond positively and properly to that godly thinking with our conduct, our behavior, and our godly labor. Well, we're close by here. Let's look at another one. Come over to the 10th Psalm. We're still in the Redeemer Psalms. And these psalms will cycle as well back to this issue of God's attitude, and especially in this particular psalm, as was in Psalm 5, the attitude of God toward Jewish iniquity. Yes, this is another psalm that Paul cites over in Romans 3 when he presents both the Gentiles, the nations, and Israel's iniquity and worthiness for being judged under God's wrath. There's verses that he actually uses from this 10th Psalm. But again, while the context is dealing with Jewish iniquity, we have this understanding of how Israel's iniquity was picked up upon or was developed by their being in bed with the adversary in the world at large. And they became wicked and filled with iniquity in God's sight, by means, and God makes it very clear, by means of their cooperation with the world of the ungodly, with the Canaanites, with the nations, and all that they did there. Well, let's take a look at this very quickly, and we'll just read the first few verses of it here. Verse 1, Psalm 10, he says, "Why standest thou far off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous, whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not at all in his thoughts." And there's more down through here. It's an 18-verse psalm, But notice what comes up there again is this issue of the wicked and their persecution of what is called here the poor. And that includes the remnant of Israel at that time. And that's what was beginning to take place in that climactic stage. And you see that happening as Jesus teaches and as he begins to countermand the corruptive doctrine that's been taught. And that's what I'm saying, that the corruptive doctrine that Israel operated on to crucify Jesus Christ was based upon the way they learned to handle the Bible through this manipulation that the Word of God went through as it went into Gentile hands and was understood by the Gentiles, and then Israel trying to amalgamate the Gentiles' polytheistic religion with all their various gods and tried to incorporate that into the Bible, they had to obviously take some things out and put some things in. That's why you have repeatedly told from the time of the law throughout all the prophets, don't add one word to my book and don't diminish one word from my book. And that's what was going on. Until they got to the point where, like, Jesus could just be completely discounted because they operated on a Bible doctrine that they all said was true, which was a lie. And that is that Elijah in person has to show up first before the Messiah shows up, so this can't be him. That's how critical proper Bible handling is. Well, the wicked and their persecution of the remnant becomes a focal point of this psalm. And the contextual time frame here is the persecution of the remnant during that Redeemer mandate. And we've got to get a little bit better clarity on that Redeemer mandate to make sense out of what is being said here. It makes perfect sense, but oftentimes we don't understand it as we ought to. And this the Redeemer mandate of the Davidic covenant was, and this is something that I don't think you think about, and I don't have a chart on it. I'll just put it back up here again. This little time frame that's going to take place out here, there is a period of time when the church, the body of Christ, is taken off this earth that some events are going to transpire before the next mandate kicks in. In other words, the deliverer mandate doesn't kick in 1 second after the rapture takes place. So if the deliverer mandate and the avenger mandate don't kick in right away, what mandate are they under? The redeemer mandate. Now, true, when Paul quotes Isaiah, the next mandate on the Davidic covenant is the deliverer mandate. But they're going to exist for a while on this earth under the redeemer mandate. That's why these psalms are going to be important to them. And they're going to answer some questions that are asked in the very first verse. So when the Redeemer mandate deals with the time during the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment, the Lord's earthly ministry, it's also in effect in that 1 year of forbearance and mercy right here. They're still going with that Redeemer aspect and mandate of the Davidic covenant. And it's going to be in effect during the opening part of the fifth installment, just before the deliverer and avenger mandate kicks in. I don't know that this is true, but somewhere I heard a long time ago, and it may not be true at all, that some folks teach the five courses of punishment and teach four mandates. And I can almost understand that. But I see five. But at least they gather this one up, and they do see that as the climactic stage, and that's what's really critical. And that Redeemer mandate is still going to be in operation just before the deliver mandate kicks in. But they're going to still be operating upon some of the information in these psalms for a very short while, brief time. But they're going to operate upon that. So they're going to operate upon the Redeemer mandate during the opening part of the fifth installment, just prior to the deliver and avenger mandates kicking in. And when this dispensation of grace ends, that, like I say, Redeemer mandate will still be in effect for God's program with Israel. And the beginning of the fifth installment, the remnant is going to be suffering some persecution. Now, it starts mild, but just as the terminology tells you, it's troublesome. They start with tribulation. And then the persecution is going to grow more and more and more and more intense. But it's persecution nonetheless. And that's why verse 1 begins the way it does. Why standest thou far off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? There's your trouble. There's your tribulation. There's your opening persecution that's going to take place of the remnant right after this dispensation of grace ends. And it's going to seem to the remnant just this way. Get going. We know what's going to happen. Get going. But part of what they've got sitting in Hebrews through Jude and even the book of the Revelation, it's part of their sonship education is going to teach them the wisdom and the genius of God for not delivering them right away and for not avenging their cause right away. And this shouldn't come as any surprise to you whatsoever, because he does the same thing to us. He doesn't physically deliver us from the bondage of corruption or from the sufferings of this present time or even the sufferings of Christ. Well, the remnant is going to have a section and of their sonship curriculum that's going to teach them the wisdom and genius of God in not coming right away. And that will have some very similar aspects to it that we have in our sonship education when it comes to the activities, the policy of evil against us. Just as God designed in his wisdom and genius that we become more than conquerors through him that loved us. When we face the policy of evil, well, so too do the members of the remnant of Israel have something along those lines to benefit from. And they need to understand and appreciate that. Now, I've been blowing off here for a long time. Do you know what some of that is? Some of that wisdom and genius of God allowing them to go through some of this? Think for a moment. You've got to put two and two together here a little bit. Think if this dispensation of grace never came in. Think about what Christ taught that would make it so that the remnant that existed at that time should know, and the remnant that will exist out here will have to go back and get it in order to know that God has designed something for their benefit in this. Any ideas? The what? No.
No.
Yeah, it's in there. But there's, huh? No, but I'm glad you're thinking along these lines, because you're thinking. What is the thing that we, because of how we, under grace, operate under grace, not under our own works of the flesh, but operate under grace, with the effectual working of God's Word, working through us and working itself out in us to allow our sonship education to be put on display and to run that course to its fullest, and then we die or are raptured. What is our next thing that we're expecting? What's the next thing on our agenda? Once God brings the dispensation of grace to a close, it's done. The body of Christ is complete. He takes it off this earth. What's the next thing on our agenda? Yeah, we get those, but that's not on the what? The judgment. And what do we get there or not get? Now, what were some of the things that the remnant was taught with the doctrine they operate on, which we can't, but they can, because it's designed for the kingdom of heaven to be established on this earth? What are some of the things Jesus taught them? If you endure, you're going to get what? Great rewards. Yeah. There's a whole system of reward and decoration, and there's a whole set of salvations that they can avail themselves of that are particularly designed for Israel's program and designed for the remnant of Israel to benefit from, that take what is being done to them by the policy of evil and in many ways display God's greatness and his genius and his design and purpose that actually connect all the way back to what was said back there in the Balak incident. That nothing that the world of the ungodly can develop, nothing that it can do to seduce Israel into it, so that Israel just completely screws themselves up so badly that God is not going to one day still allow, still have His kingdom established on this earth through the seed of Abraham. He's going to do it, no matter what the Gentiles do to try to mess it up with Israel. No matter, yeah, all of those threads are all come together in the tapestry at the end. They all fall into line. So, like I said, it's such a big subject, and there's my understanding of it isn't where I want it to be. But it's just amazing to me how great this stuff is. Well, very quickly. Yeah. Right.
Right. Now, we've already had 483 years of God's dealing with Israel, from the Edict of Artaxerxes,
right,
the temple, to the day that Christ walked into Jerusalem.
Right. There's You're talking about the 70 weeks of Daniel.
Yes,
right.
Weeks of Daniel. Of course, there's 1 week left. There's 7 years left. So what else could that be? I mean, what is that gap? If he is dealing with Israel, and it's not that seven-year period,
I don't think it's a lag. I don't think it's a gap. It's not a gap.
That's a horrible.
It's a.
I didn't mean to really say a gap, but it's something.
Yeah,
it
and right. And to my understanding, it's a period of time that, for one, the remnant is going to have to get developed. The remnant doesn't get developed in a single night. And I think there's some aspects that, if my understanding is correct, that when you go back to the book of Acts and you look at the way Acts 8 ends and what was on the docket, when you match that up with the 24th chapter of Matthew, that there's still some of the ways in which the gospel of the kingdom is to be proclaimed is going to take a period of time to once again get that in a state where it can be disseminated like God intended it to be in the schedule that He wanted it to be. And so that's my understanding of why, even if this dispensation of grace wasn't even a part of this, you still would have had a little bit more time. You had a year of forbearance and mercy here, but one of the things that I think, and I may start getting into areas that I'm not even clear on myself, but one of the things that, if my understanding is correct, that Daniel sees is that there's some additional time there.
I agree with you. I've seen it. I know what
you're
saying.
Yeah.
I believe you. I'm not saying it's
And it's to accomplish some of the things for the remnant and with the remnant in order to get them established in their sonship education to be able to then be and even have a fair shot of being successful throughout the tribulation period, when the actual clicking down of that 70th week takes off.
So that lag time will be part of the 7 years?
No.
That's my question.
That's the question. No.
Yeah, if he's dealing with Israel, we only have 7 years left of Israel, period.
We have 7 years left of the prophecy of Daniel, yes. Right, because even the kingdom, the 1,000 years, deals with Israel.
Okay. Yeah, no, I understand.
Yeah.
That's until the kingdom comes. I mean,
yeah.
The 70 weeks.
Right.
That makes sense, though. All right. That's kind of what I need to clear up a little bit.
I think we can get even more information on that. But this is the kind of stuff that, if we, you know, one of these days, I need to get into myself, learn it better, and be able to teach you so that we can have more accuracy in that. But I know, and especially this is something that Keith kind of hammered home a lot on too. And so maybe when Kenneth shows up, we'll grill him on it.
No, I don't think so. No, I think that takes place during the tribulation period. Right. Yeah.
So this is just the remnant.
Right.
And they're,
yeah, and they're going to be troubled at first, and then that, because what they're going to be saying is so, and I think you'll see some of this in the passages we're going to get into, where you'll see the remnant actually say these things that indicate that this issue of Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ, and what they're going to be going up against are people with their scriptures. This isn't just a fight between them and Baal. Baal's behind it all. But it's a fight with Bible teachers who will tell them and tell the world. And this is something good to set us up for when we get back on Sunday. They're going to tell the world, you know, it's funny, people will oftentimes talk about, you know, God hates liars. And while that may be true, you got to take words like lying, as they're used in the Bible, and really carefully keep them in the context they're being used. I mean, all lies are bad, but there's some specific lies that are going to be fueled by the satanic policy of evil against the remnant specifically. And that's one of the reasons why lying comes up as a big, big issue in one of the things God says He hates. You know, when we go over to the book of Proverbs and we read those seven things that God hates, those aren't just in general. You'll understand all those things in an entirely different light when you understand them as part of the iniquity of this world that has developed. This little issue of it developing to a crisis point is a huge thing to get your mind around. Because you realize that God isn't going to destroy this earth just because somebody lied about their weight on their driver's license. That's sin, and it's got to be atoned for, and it is. It's got to be redeemed, and it was. But most people have no frame of reference for the world of the ungodly and what it is, and we're not quite there yet, but that it was so bad here, God had to destroy it. It developed again, and God's going to have to destroy it again. And that His present attitude is no different than it was when He was set to have His day of wrath. And that is not the concept of God today at all. In most of this nation, or what's attempting to be done with Him, is to try to, like I said, make Him, well, that's George Burns, you know, or Groucho Marx. I don't know where I was or what I was doing. But yeah, that's why verse 1, they're very first, before they get their whole education down, they're going to be asking these questions. And when you understand, appreciate that they have something along the lines that we benefit from by undergoing that, they need to appreciate that. And as you continue on in the Psalms and you follow the 10th Psalm, you'll find the members of the remnant of Israel begin to understand it. They start seeing the wisdom of what God's doing and why He's not functioning as their deliverer and avenger right away. But you need to keep everything that's being said here within the context of that climactic stage in God's program with Israel, with the world of the ungodly being fully developed and the nation of the ungodly, the nation of Israel herself, which is now a nation of apostasy and vain religion, likewise being fully developed. And notice there in verse 2 that as the members of the remnant of Israel get themselves troubled by the wicked in his pride and persecuting them as the poor, and their devices being designed to take advantage of them to try and trip them up
and really come along and fleece them. You have then in verse 3, it says, "For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth." And there's the acknowledgement and the continuous recognition on the part of the members of the remnant of Israel concerning God's attitude toward the wicked and their iniquity. You're not to be sucked in by them. You're to abhor them the way that God abhors them. And there's that acknowledgement there, and that plays into their perplexity. It's like, well, if that's your attitude and you abhor them and you hate them, and all that they're doing and all that's going on, and you detest it all, then why don't you deliver? Why aren't you avenging just yet? But the truth of the matter is, just as we saw back in Psalm 5, that all needs to come into play. There was still some furtherance, especially within the issue of Israel herself. And this goes to your question. There's some furtherance that has to take place. This is one of the reasons why the night is only far spent. That's the last step. There's this little bit of furtherance that's going to take place with Israel herself. That's described. I'm not making it up. It's described in God's Word, where some things are going to have to transpire that make it so when the 70th week of Daniel does begin, everything is set. And this sounds weird right now, but I'll try to make it clear later on. So that the adversary has every legal right he's earned to do what he wants to do. He's going to get every legal right to produce his man, to produce his policy, to produce his kingdom, and to try to destroy Israel and all of these kinds of things, and to become like the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and at least earth. And you can kind of see why he's so bent on it, and use the expression hell-bent, because he just lost the whole heavenly realm. He's going to dig his heels in like you can't believe to try to latch on to what he's got left on this earth. But there's a period there where there's still some furtherance, especially within the nation of Israel itself, in the ungodliness of that nation. There still needed to come onto the scene, as Psalm 5 put, that bloody and deceitful man whom God will abhor. But the issue at hand is that the members of the remnant recognize that God has this godly hatred, abhorrence, disdain, contempt for the stage of the ungodliness that had come, and recognize that God's attitude in connection with the readiness for his day of wrath is there with all the legal right that he has to bring it on. And as Paul said, his willingness to show his power and to show his wrath and make his power known. Well, I think we'll have to quit there. But on Sunday, we're going to still look at a couple more passages. You can take some time, and there's only 7 verses to it, but we're going to spend just a little bit of time in the 11th Psalm. And then we're going to go and look at a couple of other passages that start to make all these connections and hopefully end up with us recognizing that there's nothing at all wrong or unchristian, I guess that's the word that would be used against you. Well, that's not a very Christian way to think, or that's not a very Christian attitude. There's nothing unchristian about hating, abhorring, disdaining, and judging, and holding in contempt the world of the ungodliness, its evil, and the wicked in their iniquity. Those works of darkness. In fact, that's godly. I think one of the big differences, my hope is that what we end up with isn't just an old fuddy-duddy holiness idea that sin's really bad. And that drinking Mr. Booze, and that carousing around, that wantonness, gets you in trouble, and that rioting will get you in trouble, and all this. That's so shallow, and of course that stuff is that. But that's not why those are mentioned there. My goal is that we have some real intelligent understanding of why when we see those things, they're so offensive and repugnant that the only thing we want to do is cast them off and have nothing to do with them. Not just because they're really yucky, but because we appreciate, understand with real sonship intelligence that those things are designed to be used by the adversary in a very particular way. And we're going to have nothing to do with it. We don't want to be associated with that. And that's going to provoke him. Because you're now casting light. You're starting to get into a realm that most believers never get into. And that's where it gets fun. But anyway, well, I kind of went over tonight, but it's pretty good, I thought. I feel sometimes like I'm trying, as if I would know any of this. I could use a music illustration, but I don't know if any of you would understand it. But I feel like I'm trying to talk about neuroscience without really going back and studying the anatomy of the brain. Oftentimes when I'm talking about some of these things, there's so much sitting back here that we really need to have, but I'm trying my best to make sure that the time that we spend together, that we get what's necessary to be able to sufficiently have that working of the night is far spent and the day is at hand. And so that's what my goal is, but we'll see how it goes. All right, well, we'll stop right there, and my mic probably died a long time ago, but there you go. Let's bow with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study these things, and with great excitement it is to see that everything is working according to plan, and we are so grateful to be a part of that in this dispensation of grace as far as your plan to repossess the heavenly realm. And what we look forward to is when you mount up and repossess this earth once again and bring the two realms together to function as you always wanted them to. And we're just very grateful to be a part of that and to have your word effectually work within us to give us such great appreciation for these things. We just pray for its working, its effectual work to produce that attitude that you have, that it won't be under the risk of running wild or being ungodly in any way, but that we recognize how right and how righteous it is. We thank you again for all these things, and we pray for your wisdom in all these matters, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.